Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17? Last week we started looking in the book of Acts at different responses to the gospel of Christ. And we looked at Paul's witness before the governor Felix, and how Felix, when hearing the gospel, it says he did tremble. In other words, he was concerned, but then he simply said, "I'll hear of this matter later." He procrastinated, and often that is the response to the gospel. People hear the gospel, and they procrastinate, they put it off, not now. And Felix put it off. He didn't want to do anything about it right now. He put it off. It says that he met with Paul on several occasions, but he just kept putting it off. And then Paul presented the gospel before King Agrippa. And it says that King Agrippa actually responded. Remember, he basically said, "Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian in this very short time that you're with me? In these few short minutes, you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian?" And so he heard the gospel and then just walked away apathetically. The indication is that he just gave it no more thought. He just really didn't care. So Felix cared. He just put it off. He procrastinated. Agrippa, apathetically, just seemed to not even care about the gospel. Tonight, we want to look at a couple other examples. And the one we have is right here in Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul was in Athens, and he presented the gospel on what we would call Mars Hill, or the Areopagus is another name for it. But notice verse 16 of chapter 17. "Now while Paul waited for them," that is, Silas and Timothy was at a different location, and Paul went to Athens and then waited for Silas and Timothy to join him. It says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." I think that's a very interesting statement. Paul here is just, he didn't really go to Athens per se to present the gospel. He went to Athens just to wait for Timothy and Silas to show up, and then they were going to go on their way. But as he's waiting for them in Athens, he sees all the idolatry around him, and he's stirred in his heart. He very much cared about the sin and idolatry and the lost condition of the Athenians. And what a great example for us. When was the last time that we saw the lost around us and really were stirred in our hearts about their lost condition? And so we see that example in Paul as he waits there in Athens, and he was stirred in his heart, stirred in his spirit because of their lost condition. Verse 17, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him." So he daily is going to the marketplace, and he's debating with them. He's sharing the gospel with them. He's discussing the truth with them. "And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So here's these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and these talks about the Jews and the devout people, and he's sharing the gospel with them, and these philosophers are like, what are you talking about? You're setting forth strange gods. Who's this Jesus and this resurrection? What's that all about? Verse 19, "They took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, this was very common in Athens. They fancied themselves to be very wise, and they had these philosophers and these orators and these Epicureans and the Stoics, and they would meet here in the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Areopagus is Hill of Ares. Ares was the war god of the Greeks. Areopagus is the Hill of Ares, the war god of the Greeks. Mars Hill, you have the Hill of Ares or the Hill of Mars. Mars was the Roman war god, and Ares is the Greek war god. So when the Romans took over the Greeks, they named it Mars Hill or Hill of Mars because that was their war god. But the Areopagus is the Hill of Ares. And so it was here on this hill there in Athens that the philosophers met, and they would talk and debate, and it was also where basically the city council met. It was where the Athenian courts met. And so when it says here that they brought him to the Areopagus, the council that met there was also called the Areopagus. And so it's not just that he was on this hill, but he was standing before the council. And we see that in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, or he stood in the midst of this Areopagus, this council. And that's when he shares the gospel then. So he's standing amongst all these philosophers, all these ones who prided themselves in their wisdom. Athens was known for that. Notice what he says in verse 22. Paul stands here in this Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he said, "You men of Israel, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So there's this idol. It simply says to the unknown God. See, there were many, many idols in Athens, all kinds of gods. And then just in case they didn't, in case they missed one, they had this one to the unknown God. And Paul uses that idol and says, "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the God that with all your gods here, you've missed this God, the real God." And so he goes on and presents God the Creator. The Epicureans, let me just mention them a little bit. They thought that the supreme good was pleasure. Not that they ignored completely the mind and reason, but they did not believe that you would ever really find truth simply by your reason. And so, though they gave credence to the mind and to reason, really the ultimate good was just pleasure. Whatever gave you pleasure, that was the ultimate good. Where the Stoics were kind of the opposite of that, they felt that it was that you could find truth through your reason. And they suppressed the emotion. And so the Epicureans, they thought emotion was supreme and pleasure was supreme and reason and the mind was secondary. The Stoics, it was the mind and reason that was supreme and the emotions were suppressed. And we still use that term Stoic. Some people are Stoic. That's kind of unemotional. And so that was the two here. So they were kind of opposites. Now, they did have some similarities. Their similarities were that they did not believe in providence. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in immortality. Neither one of the groups believed in those things. So here's Paul standing before these Epicureans and these Stoics, kind of a mixed audience. How's he going to present the gospel to this mixed audience? Well, as you go down through here, you see where he kind of picks up on some things that the Epicureans believed in, and he picks up on some things that the Stoics believed in. But ultimately, he just gave them the truth, knowing that the truth was going to offend all of them. It was going to offend all of them in the sense that it was not going to be in agreement with what they believed. So he used what he could of their beliefs, like this unknown God. See, that's the Epicureans. You're never going to find truth through your mind and through your reason, and so there's this unknown God, and you're never going to figure him out. And Paul says, you know what? There is a God. He has revealed himself. He's the Creator. And then later on, he quotes from the poets down in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He's quoting from one of the Stoic poets. The Stoics believed basically that God was impersonal, he was just a force, and that God was in everyone and in everything, basically pantheism. That God was just in everyone and in everything, and therefore God's a force. He's in everyone and everything, and we are just his offspring. Well, Paul kind of picks up on that thought. He says, yes, there is a sense in which we are his offspring. We are created by him. And so let's just kind of read down through it, keeping in mind these two different groups and how Paul is kind of addressing both of them and using some of their beliefs, but ultimately bringing it to the truth. And so he says, "I perceive that you're very religious, for as I passed," verse 23, "as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things.'" He's just presenting this God is a sovereign God. He's the Creator. He's in control of everything. He's the one that gives you life. He's the one that gives you breath. "And he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Again, God's in control. This unknown God is the Creator. He's the sovereign God. He's the one that gives you life and breath. He is the one who has made all one people. This is a very interesting verse, not to get sidetracked, but he has made of one blood all nations. I mean, the whole idea of races, you know, that there's different races, is not biblical. We are one race. That's the human race. Yes, we have different nations, we have different ethnic groups, but we are one race. So you hear a lot of people talking about various races and racism and so forth, well, technically, as believers, we cannot be racist because there is only one race. It's the human race. And we need to keep that in mind. We are all of one blood. We all came from Adam and Eve. We're one race, the human race. And so there is no room for what is typically called racism in a believer's heart. No room for that at all. One race. Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and man's devices." Again, the Stoics believed that God was just a force and that he was in everything. And so to make an idol of gold or silver or whatever, that made sense to them because God was in that gold and silver. But Paul's saying, we are his offspring. If we're his offspring, then obviously God is a person. He's created us as persons. He's not just gold or silver. He's a person. "In the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Of course, speaking of Christ. One thing about the Stoics and the Epicureans, none of them believed in miracles. They didn't believe in immortality. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in providence itself. And so Paul now comes to the real crux of the matter, and knowing that this was going to offend some, he speaks the truth. And again, that's a great example for us. We don't intentionally offend people in sharing the gospel, but we can't water down the gospel either. The gospel is offensive to one who does not want to hear that they're a sinner and that Christ died for their sin. But we have to share that truth. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't water it down. We don't intentionally offend them. And Paul did his best here to present this God as this unknown God, and that we are the offspring. He uses some of the beliefs of these people, but when it comes right down to it, he has to share the truth. And so he talks about the resurrection from the dead, and notice the response. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So you have two responses. One response is that they just made fun of Paul. Basically, you're nuts. You're crazy. What's this resurrection from the dead? There is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. And they just made fun of him. They mocked him. They scoffed at him. And then there's others that kind of reminds us of last week. The governor Felix, he procrastinated. He said, "Well, I'll hear of this at another time." He wasn't going to do anything about it right then, but he wanted to hear about it later. And we have the same thing here. It says, others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So they kind of put it off. They procrastinated. So you have some who mocked him, made fun of him, and scoffed at him, and others who procrastinated. So Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus and you go on and read those names. I'm not going to bother. So some did believe. Some did repent. So you have these three responses in this example. The ones that mocked him, obviously, again, he's dealing with those who perceive themselves to be very wise, filled with wisdom, lifted up with pride. And often that is the response of ones who are rather arrogant, prideful, filled with wisdom, believe they're quite intelligent, and this religious stuff is beneath them. We don't need to believe that stuff. And that seems to be the case here, that these philosophers, these wise, humanly speaking, people, they mocked Paul. They couldn't really debate him. They really had nothing to come back at him with, so all they had left was to mock him and to scoff at him. And again, we see that response at times today. But Paul didn't back down. He continued to meet with them. He continued to proclaim the gospel. He didn't allow that mockery and that scoffing to shut him up. He continued to proclaim the truth, continued to proclaim the gospel. Comments or thoughts? Again, just looking at some of these examples from the book of Acts, the responses that Paul experienced, and none of these responses, whether it was procrastination, whether it was apathy, whether it was mockery, none of it caused Paul to back down or to shut up or to go hide with his tail between his legs. He just kept giving the gospel. And that's the example I want you to see in all of this. You're going to get various responses. Not everybody's going to respond positively to the gospel. Not everybody's going to repent. You're going to have some who might make fun of you. You're going to have some who are just going to put it off. You're going to have some who could care less. But don't give up. Don't let that stop you. Continue to share the gospel with those around you. Let's go to chapter 5 of Acts. Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, everyone. So not quite a evangelistic time going on here. People coming in, people being healed, people hearing the gospel. And that obviously got the attention of the authorities. The authorities there in Jerusalem did not like all of the attention. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, didn't like all of the attention that was taking place. And so notice they're arrested. They're put in jail. This is when there was an earthquake, and God released them from jail, and the angel told them to go back to the temple and start preaching again. So they did. And when the authorities came to get them out of jail, they weren't there, and they said, "Well, they're back at the temple preaching." So they go back to the temple and grab them again, and put them in prison. And then you read in verse 28. And this second time now, it said, "Did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," referring to Christ. I've always thought that was a fascinating statement. Here's the Sanhedrin saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," because they were preaching the crucifixion of Christ. Do you remember what the Sanhedrin said at the time of the crucifixion? "Let this man's blood be upon us." "Let this man's blood be upon us" is exactly what the Sanhedrin said. Now they're proclaiming Christ crucified and risen again, and now they're saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" Then Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men," or "We must obey God rather than men." Wonderful response. And here, right before this Sanhedrin, these ones who just said, "Quit preaching in his name," they already put him in prison. Now they're warning them a second time, "Don't preach in this man's name." And there they stand before the Sanhedrin. What do? They preach in the name of Jesus. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." So they share the gospel with the Sanhedrin. What is the response of the Sanhedrin? What is the response of these religious leaders? "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." Cut to the heart is the King James translation. It's a Greek word that simply means they were angry. They were furious, so much so they wanted to kill him. They just got mad. And sometimes that is going to be the response to the gospel. Sometimes people are just going to get downright mad. They're going to get angry about it. They absolutely do not want to hear it. And that's the response we see of the Sanhedrin. Notice in chapter 7, this word "cut to the heart" or "furious," it's only used twice in all of the Bible. It's used here in Acts 5, and it's used again in Acts chapter 7 in the same context, in the sense of a response to the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, likewise, in verse 54, this is in response to Stephen's sermon, Stephen's presentation of the gospel. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They were so angry, they started biting him. Sounds like a couple of two-year-olds, doesn't it? But they just got so angry, they started biting him, gnashing on him with their teeth. Only two times is that word, this particular Greek word, used in the Bible, and it's used in Acts 5 and Acts 7 with reference to a response to the gospel. Once with reference to Peter and once with reference to Stephen. They were angry. They were furious. Again, when somebody gets angry at us, what is our natural response? our natural response is kind of get angry back, isn't it? We don't see that response at all from Peter or from Stephen. There's the angry response. They get furious. But Peter and Stephen don't get angry back. They do manifest the love of Christ. Again, when somebody gets angry at us, when we have tried to share the gospel, and I'm not saying, you know, share the gospel even though they're getting angry. If they get angry, we need to back away, but don't get angry back. Don't get angry back. That accomplishes nothing. Don't try to argue with them and start yelling at them just as they're yelling at you. That's not the answer. You show the love of Christ to them. Let them see a difference in you as you have shared the gospel with them. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, I know my daughter wanted to be in, but I told her it'd be best to get out, not be in.
Mm-hmm.
And that little girl, every time they would all come and sit with me, all the other girls, they make her stand away, and they got her blanket now. And I noticed she was standing up trying to be in, and they all were sitting around. So I took another blanket and said, "Here, you stay on the side." And every the parents looking at me like, I was like, she is a group, she's going to be part of this group. If she's around me, she's going to be in it, or she's not. And I don't fit in, though.
Mm-hmm. And that's where we need to proclaim the truth. We need to do so boldly, like Peter, you know, we must obey God rather than men. We're not going to back down. And yet, you speak that truth in love. You don't respond in kind to how they're responding to you. If they're going to mock you, you don't mock back. If they're going to get angry at you, you don't get angry back. And so you simply speak the truth boldly. Like I say, you don't back down from speaking the truth, and yet you do so in love, and you manifest that love of Christ rather than responding in kind to what they have said. And you do not overcome evil with evil, but you overcome evil with good. And I think we see that example here from both Peter and from Stephen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your time, our time tonight together, and our time with you in your word. We just pray, Father, that we might again be faithful in sharing the gospel with others, not afraid of the response, just knowing that you are with us, knowing that you will guide us and direct us and give us the words to say, and knowing that there will be those who will respond positively. There will be those who will hear your truth and repent and trust Christ by faith. And I pray that we just would be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would speak that truth in love, regardless of the response that we may receive. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.